I'm opening my Bible to Acts 17. If you'd like to join me there, Acts 17. Several visitors with us today. Glad you're here. I'm glad to see the regulars, too. Some time ago, someone has... we get sermon requests. We do. And so I wanted to mention that up front, because if you have a request, you have a suggestion, something you'd like to hear from God's Word, we are eager to help and to expose what God's Word says about any topic or any text. So please keep those sorts of things coming. We've got a running list, David and I do, so we're happy to address those. But I had a question about the resurrection. I've been working on this for the last several months, and I thought I could do this in one sermon. And then my wife's voice came into my head. She said, keep it simple. For years, she's been telling me, keep it simple, keep it simple. And it's not because you all can't handle it. It's just, it's hard to stay still for an hour and a half. So this is going to be a mini-series on the resurrection. And we're going to be addressing our hope in the resurrection. There are many things about the gospel that we ought to be able to explain simply, both to people around us, to other Christians, as we discuss the truth of the gospel, but also things that we need to be able to explain simply to our own souls. And I think about Psalm 42 and 43, where David counsels himself and speaks to his own soul. And why are you cast down within me, O my soul? Hope in God. And so there are times when we're going to need to take the gospel and preach it to ourselves. And the truth of the resurrection is such an essential truth that we need to make sure that we've got it nailed down good and square. However, I've found that there are lots of difficult things about the resurrection, and there are some curious passages, and how does all this fit in? And there's a lot of confusing teaching in the religious world today about the resurrection and about the judgment. And so we're going to take some time and look at some of those things together. In Acts 17, Paul has come to Athens. And as he's in Athens, it says in Acts 17, verse 16, that he was provoked within his spirit because he saw the city, was full of idols. And so he began to reason in the synagogue and in the marketplace, and he was going around teaching people about Jesus and the resurrection. And you'll notice there in verse 18 that it was exactly that they wanted to know about his preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. Paul didn't waste time getting to the resurrection when he's discussing the truth of the gospel with people from all walks of life. Jew, Gentile, didn't matter. He was going to talk about the resurrection. That was one of those essential truths to the gospel. And they give him an opportunity to come to the Areopagus and to begin to preach there in this public manner. And notice what he says in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then in verse 32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. Now, not many people in Athens believed the gospel that day. Paul probably knew that the resurrection was going to be a sticking point for many of them. To the Gentiles and to the Greeks, the idea that the body is going to be raised from the dead is such a strange concept, because the body was considered to be something fleshly and temporary and, frankly, evil. That a lot of our problems in this life are because of the physical world we live in, that this world is broken. And we might agree with that. The physical world is broken. And yet there's a lot of beautiful things in it. But the gospel teaches something about that brokenness and explains why that brokenness is and God's plans for that brokenness. And so Paul, knowing that the resurrection is going to be a hard sell for this group, still teaches about the resurrection. Look at Acts 23. In Acts 23, Paul is with an audience who is going to be maybe a little more understanding of his teaching about the resurrection. Some of them are, at least. Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And there you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Acts 23 and verse 6. And Paul knew exactly what the sticking points were for them. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. And so in Acts 23, verse 6, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And so Paul said that this is the reason I'm preaching. The reason that I've been arrested, the reason I'm in such trouble is because I go around everywhere teaching about the resurrection and about our hope. Now, as a result of this, the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, away with him. The Pharisees said, "No, wait a minute, let's listen to him for a second." And so there's some division here. But Paul continues this theme in these last few chapters in the book of Acts. In Acts 24, as he's on trial before Felix in Caesarea, he says to Felix, giving an opportunity to give his defense, he says, "I confess to you," verse 15, "that according to the way which they call a sect," that is the Jews who accused him, "I, Paul, worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and the prophets, written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." And so for Paul, his preaching, you know, in Athens, obviously, is the resurrection of Jesus. But more than that, it's the resurrection of all people. And here he specifies the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Something is going to happen one day that everyone who has ever lived is going to be raised up from the dead and is going to have to stand before Jesus. We're going to be addressing that in a future lesson. But notice in Acts 26, here Paul gets a chance to speak before Herod Agrippa. And Agrippa, very familiar with the Jewish scriptures. Here Paul says to him in Acts 26 and verse 6, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king." What hope is he talking about? Hope of the Messiah? Hope of the kingdom? Verse 8. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" The hope that Israel had, that Paul thought Israel had, was the hope of the resurrection. And so, you know, Agrippa is going to be listening carefully to this whole defense. King Agrippa is concerned about these things deeply. In verse 24, Festus is going to say with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul says, no, verse 26, "The king knows about these things. To him I speak boldly." And so he's hoping that King Agrippa listens to the prophets. He'll listen to the gospel. But in order to listen to the prophets rightly, he has to believe in the promise of the resurrection. So we're going to be looking today at the promise of the resurrection. What does that mean exactly? And specifically, what does the Old Testament have to say about the resurrection? There's a lot, actually, in the Old Testament about the resurrection. And at first you might think, well, I'm not sure. Where are some passages that talk about it? In the New Testament, it's taught very clearly. It's everywhere. But where in the Old Testament? Well, actually, we're not going to look at every passage because there are so many of them. And so we're just going to limit ourselves to a few of them, but we're going to be addressing the hope that Israel had. But to begin with, I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 11. Jordan read from this passage earlier. I find this fascinating. You know this story where Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, is sick. And they send word to Jesus saying, "He whom you love is sick," hoping that Jesus is going to come and heal Lazarus. And Jesus decides to wait. And so after he's been dead now for 4 days, Jesus goes to Bethany and asks to go to the tomb. Martha comes out to meet him. And in John chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, Jesus assures her that her brother will rise again. And Martha said to him in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now Jesus is going to go on to teach about the fact that he is the resurrection, that he is the life, and that if you believe in him, if you die, you'll never die. That even if you die bodily, that in your flesh you see the grave, spiritually, you can live forever. And we might say, well, that is obviously the higher life. That is what we're looking for. We want this spiritual, eternal life. But Jesus also taught about the bodily resurrection. And the two are so intertwined that Martha, hearing about the resurrection, says, yes, resurrection, and Jesus often teaches about both at the same time. You can see it in John chapter 5. "Those who hear my voice will live. In fact, the day is now, and a day is coming that those who hear my voice will live. And so he's talking about both a spiritual resurrection, when we're made alive, being forgiven of our sins, and a bodily resurrection. But here in John 11, what catches my attention is the fact that Martha knew that there was going to be a resurrection on the last day. How did Martha know that? Because the Jews taught that. Because the Old Testament scriptures taught that. And Jesus teaches that. But Jesus teaches that in accordance with the Old Testament. And so when we think about what is taught in accordance with Scripture, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me for just a moment. Paul, in his preaching, emphasized the resurrection again and again. And so it's sad when he's writing to the church in Corinth that some were teaching that the dead are not going to be raised. Now, it wasn't that they were teaching that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. It's that we're not going to be raised from the dead. And Paul said, you know, that's really troubling, because if the dead aren't raised, then how was Jesus raised? And we're not really going to get into that entire argument. We will look at that in a future lesson. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I just want you to notice with me, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And he goes on to talk about the various appearances of Jesus, even to himself as an apostle, untimely born, also to 500 at one time. Paul's making a point that if you want proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, there are witnesses. You can go and ask them. Some of them are still alive today, Paul says. And so if you had questions about that, you could go and verify it with people, and not one of those witnesses ever recanted. And at great cost. None of the apostles ever said, you know, forget it. It's a made-up story. I don't want to die. Paul never said, you know, that sword looks pretty sharp. Those lions look pretty hungry. I think it's time to let the cat out of the bag. He never said that. They all went to the grave teaching what they knew was truth. And they were in a position to know if it had been a lie. And so Paul was preaching the truth. But our attention now goes here to verse 4. Jesus was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So where in the Scriptures does it teach in the Old Testament that Jesus was raised from the dead? Again, there's so many. I just want to point out a few. In Genesis 22, and we're not going to look at each of these in turn. Some of these you may well know. Please take a note, turn there if you like. But in Genesis 22, and it's referenced in Hebrews 11, God calls Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loves, and go to a mountain that he will show him. That's going to be Mount Moriah, a mountain on which later Solomon is going to build the temple. But for now, it's just a mountain range, and it's there in the land of Canaan. And so Abraham takes his son on a three-day journey. And in the mind of Abraham all that time, Isaac's as good as dead. He's already made up his mind. I am going to lay my son down, and I am going to kill him. And Hebrews 11 makes the point that figuratively, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead. And so what you have is a picture of a father laying down the son of promise in sacrifice. And there are so many similarities between the offering of sacrifice of Isaac there on Mount Moriah and the offering of Jesus. We will come back again after we have gone and worshipped, Abraham says. He believed that he was going to be raised from the dead. Isaac carries the wood of the offering up the mountain, just as Jesus carries the cross. God provides a sacrifice on the mountain. Abraham said that he would. And of course, God does eventually provide a sacrifice through Jesus. But there is a picture of the sacrifice of Isaac and receiving him back after 3 days. It was a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. In Exodus 19, verse 10, this is maybe an obscure one, but I still think it fits. In Exodus 19, and in verse 10, God has told the people to prepare for him as he comes to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, and in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now, this one I wouldn't see unless I were looking back through the scope of Jesus. I wouldn't read this passage initially and say, well, that sounds like a resurrection to me. But think of this. The Passover sacrifice that delivered the people, redeemed them from bondage, had already been offered. The people had escaped bondage because of the death of the Lamb. And now they're being invited into a new covenant, and God says, I'm coming in on the third day. The morning of the third day, he establishes his covenant with the people. And so Exodus 19 is a picture of this new covenant that's established. And when does Jesus do it? On the third day. After the Lamb is sacrificed to deliver God's people from sin, from bondage, on the third day he comes, and on the morning this new covenant begins. Leviticus 7, verses 15 through 18 and 19 through 6 gives some interesting instruction about the peace offering, and you can read the detailed instruction there. There were different types of sacrifices that were given. There were sin sacrifices, there were burnt offerings, and there were peace offerings. Some translations say fellowship offerings. But the specific sacrifice here, it was said that you should not let the sacrifice stay until the third day. So the peace offering, the fellowship offering, it symbolized the fellowship that you now have between you and God. And you invite other people to participate. Other people who were cleansed from sin could come and eat of this sacrificial meal. It might be a lot of food. And so you got leftovers. You can eat that today and you can eat it tomorrow. But you don't let any remain on the third day. Now, why? Well, dietary restrictions, of course. You know, it's not sanitary. It's not healthy. Well, perhaps. I think the point is more that God is laying some groundwork, that something's going to happen on the third day. And Jesus, who is our peace offering, Ephesians chapter 2 mentions that he himself is our peace. His sacrifice does not stay until the third day. So Leviticus 7, Leviticus 19 seems to be a picture of that. 2 Kings 20 and verse 5. Looking forward to, in a few months, getting to this passage on our Sunday morning classes. But in 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah the king has been ill. And Isaiah comes to him and tells him, you need to set your house in order, verse 1, for you shall die and you shall not recover. And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and weeps and prays. Verse 3, now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You have the king who knows he's going to die, and he is weeping bitterly before God, pleading for mercy. Does that remind you of anyone? And so in verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And you see again in verse 8, the emphasis on this third day. What shall be the sign the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And so a sign was given. You have a king who is weeping, and God hears his tears and says, on the third day, you'll be spared. Again, I wouldn't necessarily see this unless I were looking back through the scope of Jesus, but it's there. Once you see it, it's hard to miss it. But here's one that's probably more straightforward. Look at the prophet Hosea. This one is quoted in the New Testament. I have to think about where Hosea is. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Then you've got Daniel, Hosea. Yeah, that's, think about it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. So you've got Daniel, then he's the first of the 12, what we call minor prophets. In Hosea 6 and verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Now, this is a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. That the nation would be torn, the nation would be struck by God in a discipline-type fashion. But notice again, on the third day, he will raise us up. And there are other prophecies, even in Hosea, where God refers to his son, Israel. Hosea 11 and verse 1, Israel was a child, I loved him, out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew says, that's about Jesus. Hosea says, that's about Israel. And Matthew says, yes, I know, it's about Israel, and Jesus is the Israel, and he was called the Son. He was called out of Egypt, and so here we have another reference to Israel, and yet it's the Son. And so here this reference to Jesus being raised up on the third day. Look at Matthew 12, verse 40. Jesus makes it very clear that just as Jonah was raised up from the deep after spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, whale, sea creature, what have you, he'd be raised up. Jesus would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the deep and be raised up, in the belly of the earth. And so there are a number of scriptures, and we've not even looked at others that refer to this, but this just looks at the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, that's the resurrection of Jesus. But my question is, what about the resurrection of everybody else? Is that in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. And so let's look at what the scriptures say about the resurrection of everyone. Daniel 12. So if you're still in Hosea, just turn back a couple pages to Daniel chapter 12. We're going to look at some of the more obscure ones first. And some of these are figurative language. It's prophetic language. And so it's, what are we talking about? Who are we talking about? In Daniel 12 and verse 1, we look at someone named Michael, the great prince or the archangel, who has charge of your people. And it's at that time there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, there's much more in the context to be looked at there, but I'm just here to point out that the Old Testament makes reference to a resurrection. Those who are in the dust, those who are in the grave. And there's a resurrection for those to go to eternal life and those to go to eternal contempt or shame. So the Old Testament knows something about a resurrection. In Isaiah 25, there is a picture of a feast that we're looking forward to. There's a sense in which we enjoy it now in the kingdom, this kingdom that we've been transferred to. Colossians 1 says that this kingdom now exists. Revelation 1, John says, I am your partner in the tribulation, your brother in the kingdom. We are in the kingdom now, but we're looking forward to a fulfillment of all of that. In Isaiah 25 and verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. That is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 to refer to the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but our resurrection. So a day is coming when God will swallow up the swallower. The grave is pictured in the Old Testament as this gaping mouth that is ready to eat up all peoples. And God says, here, I'm going to eat up the eater. The devourer will be devoured. And so God will swallow up death forever. You look at Isaiah 26. Verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Okay, yeah, but these are prophets, Justin. So this is figurative language, right? I almost wanted to include Ezekiel 37. It's one of the most well-known passages about the resurrection in the Old Testament. But there, I think, it's a spiritual resurrection and maybe even a resurrection of relationships. God pictures Israel and Judah, both who have gone into captivity, and he pictures them as a valley of dry bones. In Ezekiel 37, he asks Ezekiel the question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel knows better than to give his input. He says, you know, Lord. And so God tells him, Ezekiel, why don't you prophesy? Prophesy to the bones. Prophesy to the wind. Prophesy to the spirit. And these bones come rattling together. This has been kind of creepy, with bones come rattling together and sinew on sinew and muscle and flesh, and they stand up this army, and then he prophesies to the wind, and the breath comes in them, and the spirit, and they're made alive, a standing army. And God says, this is my people Israel. But that seems clear to me. He's looking at a spiritual connection that Israel, which is dead spiritually, and Israel and Judah, which have been dead in their relationship for years, he is going to raise up. But still, he's using this picture of the resurrection. And so we might look at Daniel, we might look at Isaiah and say, that's the same thing. We're looking at a spiritual kind of rejuvenation. God's using figurative language. Okay, well, let's look at it. We're not going to look at all of them, but look at Job. Job 19. We're not sure when Job was written. We're even less sure about when Job occurred. Many have suggested that Job was written sometime between the reign of Solomon and the return from exile, which is quite a lengthy bit of time. So we're looking at around 400 years, and we're just not quite sure when Job was written. But it's likely that it occurred sometime around the time of Abraham or even before. So this is very early. The theology and the thinking in Job is very, very early. And so from the beginning, there are pictures of what's going to happen to me when I die. And what is my hope? Because Job, in Job 1 and 2, has been struck down by Satan. His children have been taken from him. All of his earthly possessions have been taken from him. And here is Job, and he's wondering, what is my hope? And it's not just, if I die, what is my hope? My question Job is asking is what about my relationship with God? If God is good, and if God is all-powerful, like I know he is, then what about this relationship that I have with him? That's always Job's question. It's not just, how can I get rid of my suffering? Job knew how to get rid of his suffering. But his life was not his own to take. But his suffering was something deeper. It was more emotional. It was relational. He said, my suffering is my question about God. God, why did you let this happen? And so he wants to talk with God about his suffering. And so in Job 19, and in verse 23, he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and none another. My heart faints within me. Now, there's some translation difficulties here in Job 19, 25 through 27. Some questions about, is it in my flesh or without my flesh in verse 26? Regardless of all that, in verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's referring to God. And he says, I will see him stand upon the earth. Job knows that some future time is coming when he's going to stand on the earth with God and see him face to face. It's not now. But his hope is anchored in what is going to come. And so when Paul references this hope of Israel, it's the hope not just of the nation, but the hope of every single individual. What do I do when there's evil in the world? What do I do when it looks like evil people prosper? In Psalm 37 and in Psalm 73, the question is asked, God, why is it there's so much injustice in the world and it looks like the wicked go on being more and more wicked and more rich? And the answer to the psalmist is, I know that they will fade. They will die. And we're all going to die. If everyone's going to die, then what is my hope? The hope is that there's something coming after. That there is some kind of judgment to come after death. And there's something interesting that happens in the book of Genesis. And I want you to turn to Genesis 49, if you would. I've got some passages here in Genesis 25 and 35 listed on the screen. In Genesis 25 and in 35, you have reference to various patriarchs who pass away. In Genesis 25 and verse 8, Abraham dies. And something is said interesting there, he was gathered to his people. Now, earlier, Abraham had purchased a cave. And in that cave, he laid his wife Sarah to rest. And so when Abraham dies, he's laid to rest with Sarah. By the way, the whole burial process is another interesting question. Why bury people if there's nothing to come after? Well, that's a question we'll look at in a future lesson. So Abraham's gathered to his people. You might say, well, that means that his body is laid to rest with Sarah. That's all that means. And Ishmael, too, he dies. And the phrase is used, he was gathered to his people. Just a reference to burial, of course. And then in Genesis 35 and verse 9, you've got a reference there to Isaac being gathered to his people. He died and was gathered to his people. He's buried in the same cave that Abraham and Sarah are also buried in. But then come to Genesis 49. And here Jacob is giving his last blessings to his sons. And in verse 28, all these, the 12 tribes of Israel, this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And then he, Jacob, commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. So you might think, okay, just more reference to being gathered to his people, buried in the family tomb. But notice verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, Jacob is not going to be buried for months. On the day he died, he was gathered to his people. There is this feast, as we read in Isaiah 25, and as Jesus makes reference, there is this waiting place. There's a gathering. In Luke 16, Lazarus is gathered to Abraham and leaning on his bosom. And so the picture is that we're gathered together in this family reunion when we die. The just with the just, the unjust with the unjust. And so this is not a reference to the resurrection, but it is a picture that we need to keep in view as we sort all this out. What happens when we die? Where do we go? Who are we with? And the Old Testament has this clear picture that there is a gathering of some kind with the family of the faithful. Abraham and Isaac, with Sarah and with Rebekah and Jacob, and we're gathered together with God's people. Finally, in Exodus in chapter 3 and verse 6, a passage that I never would have thought of to look at as a reference to the resurrection, God meets with Moses there in the wilderness, Mount Sinai. And he says to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. And this passage teaches that there is a resurrection. And I look at this and I say, where? Where is it? I don't understand. But in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is asked a question about the resurrection from the dead, the Sadducees come to him with a sort of gotcha question. And Jesus responds to their gotcha question by saying, you've got two problems. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 31, Jesus says that you do not know, verse 29, rather, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The scriptures teach the resurrection, and the power of God demands it. In verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. God is so faithful to his promises. He is such a good God and such a mighty God that this relationship he has established with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with his people is not a relationship he lightly casts aside. He is a God of the living. This speaks to the character of God. And if you get nothing else out of this lesson, I hope that you get this, that the resurrection teaches us that we can depend on the faithfulness of God. God keeps his promises because he's trustworthy, but also because God has the power to fulfill what he has promised. In Acts 13, as Paul and Barnabas have come to Antioch in Pisidia and they are preaching there in the synagogue, that they've been asked, if you have anything encouraging to say, say it to the people. And so Paul and Barnabas start preaching. In Acts 13 and in verse 32, here's what Paul says is the good news. We bring you the good news, the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You see, there are a number of Old Testament passages that speak about the resurrection. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. God is the God of the living. God is a faithful God, and he is a mighty God. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead bodily, then it is a down payment on our resurrection, but it is also pointing to the fact that God can raise us up spiritually. That in the resurrection power that he demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead, he showed that he had broken the power of sin and death. And that power is now available to you and me. That if we believe in him, though we die, we shall never die. And so I hope that you can appreciate how necessary the resurrection is. The resurrection points to a faithful God who wants to free us from sin and from death, the problems that began a long time ago that God will completely destroy in the coming future. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, we are thankful for these promises that you have made. We are so thankful for the hope that we have, the hope that you gave to your people Israel, the hope that you give to us now in Jesus. We trust that you are mighty to save. You have demonstrated such power and love in sending your son not only to die on the cross for our sins, but to be raised up to give us a future and a hope. And we pray that you would put to death in us anything that defiles, and that you would raise us up, and that you would teach us to walk with Jesus, and that in that day we'll be raised up to glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.